Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Their sorrow was turned into joy as they wept and they hugged him and they realized that he had been risen from the dead. Things had changed for them. They would end up giving their lives for what they had seen, but their sorrow had been turned into joy.
There is a joy like no other joy that can only be found in Christ. It is the joy that coexists with death, with grief, with trials. Because whatever sorrow you're facing, it is only temporary. But the end of the story for you, if you are a Christian, will always be joy, forever joy. Today we're in John 16, 16 through 33, with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we are so thankful again for your love, for your care. As we consider our lives and that there are seasons of great joy and there are seasons of great difficulty, and that you now speak to the disciples about seasons of difficulties they will face being temporary, we pray that we would understand that as well. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We have been covering over the last few months what is called the Upper Room Discourse. This is Jesus starting out with a meal with his disciples, at the end of that meal, washing the disciples' feet, and then beginning to talk to them about things they need to know because they don't know he's going away. He's telling them he is, but they don't know it, but he does know it, and so he's beginning to inform them. As we come to verses 16 through 33, and you can look at them there in your Bible if you've got it open, it is the end of the Upper Room Discourse. So what Jesus is saying here is highly significant. And he ends this by saying basically to them, life is going to get tough for you guys. But be of good cheer because you will have joy in the end. He's telling them the difficult times are going to be temporary. The same thing can be said to each one of us, as we're going to see as we make our way through this particular study. I want to pick it up in verse 1 as Jesus now, and by the way, they've left the upper room. They've walked through the narrow streets of Jerusalem down towards the Kidron Valley. They've gone across the Kidron Valley and are about to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus will pray there, and then Jesus will begin his agony. All of the grief and all of the sorrow of all of us will be laid upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. In fact, I am excited that we will begin with the Garden of Gethsemane. So the first part of this year, we are going to look at Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection. And I think there's no better place for us to be. It's just God's timing, and I'm really excited about that. I say God's timing, I might have to take a break to get us there, but it's basically God's timing. God's timing and my timing a little bit added in there to make that happen, but I am excited about it. So when you look at verse 16, Jesus says to them, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. This has got to be a confusing statement to them. You and I are looking at it from this side. Okay, a little while you're not going to see me. That means he's going to be arrested and then he's going to be crucified. They are now in the evening. By 9 o'clock the next morning, Jesus is on the cross. By 3 o'clock the next afternoon, Jesus is dead. By 4 or 4:30 or so, he's in the grave. There's not even 24 hours that Jesus will be in the grave. And so we understand it. For them, it was like, what do you mean? In a little while, we're not going to see you. And then a little while, we're going to see you again, which now he's giving them a promise of the resurrection. And then he says, because I go to the Father. And how does that fit in? Because where is the Father? In heaven. And so how is Jesus not going to see him and then see him? Because he's going to the Father. Now, does it surprise you that scholars fight over exactly what this means? I have discovered that scholars will fight over anything. And I have discovered that they'll fight over things that really don't matter. The argument is over what it means. Is he talking only to his disciples, saying, a little while you're going to see me and not see me, a little while later you're going to see me, then you're going to see me, and it's talking about the resurrection? Or is he talking to us? A little while and you won't see me, and then a little while you will, his return, and then you're going to see me because I go to the Father. Both fit, both are true to some degree, except that scholars say, well, 2,000 years in no way, shape, or form can be construed as a little while. But it kind of can be. Because in 2 Peter, Peter's talking about people that have been talking about Jesus hasn't come back yet, and it's been a while. And so Peter says, God is not slack concerning his promises, but God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, Jesus hasn't come back yet because he cares about lost souls. Then he says this, to God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So to you and me, it's been 2,000 years. To God, it's been 2 days. To them, it will be 4 literal days. To God, if he comes back sometime in the next few years, it will have been, a couple of days. So it depends on, time is relative, and time is relative to God. Time is relative when you get near the speed of light, and time is relative to God. So I see, as we study this text, an application in both areas. There's an application for them, and there's an application for us. Now, some of the disciples, verse 17, then some of the disciples said to themselves, what is this that he says? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. They want to know, what does this little while mean? Which is what we would want to know as well. What does it mean? How long is he going to be gone? And how long before he goes? They don't know how close it is. As I said, it's just around the corner for them. They stand at the brink of it. And so, verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. I think that they didn't ask him because Jesus seems to be very short with his disciples now. He's been with them for 3 years. And every time they ask a question, it seems Jesus says something like this, how long do I have to be with you? Remember, just a little bit earlier in this evening, Philip said to him, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said, Philip, I told you when you see me, you see the Father. What are you asking? And so I think the disciples are like, not me. I'm not asking a question. So they want to ask him, what do you mean a little while? But they aren't going to ask it. And so Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? They're walking down the road and Jesus is walking. They're walking. They're talking amongst themselves. A little while and you will see me no more. And a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now let's take that with these two different applications I spoke of in the beginning. Number one, their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. They are going to weep and they are going to lament. Jesus will be arrested in a few hours. I think Peter tries death by soldier when he pulls out his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear and he survives. Peter can't even kill himself properly and they are scattered. Everybody but John. John is the youngest of the disciples. John follows Jesus into the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. There's two high priests that year, Annas and Caiaphas. We'll talk about that when we get in the book of John, so don't be confused by that. And he follows him into Caiaphas' courtyard, and then he follows him through the 5 trials. He goes to Pilate, he goes to Herod, he goes to Pilate, he stands before Annas, and he stands before Caiaphas. And John follows him at a distance to all of those, until finally John is standing before the cross. And he's looking at the nails in the hands and feet of Jesus. He's looking at the back that has been scourged with a cat of 9 tails that has pieces of metal and glass in it, so that when the lashes hit, they embed into the body and pull pieces of flesh out with it. Jesus has gone through all of that, and you can be sure that he was weeping. You can be sure that the tears were running down John's face. Mary Magdalene, who was there as well, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was there as well, Mary Salome, who was there as well, that they wept. You can be sure that Peter was weeping. We know that. We know that he went outside of the gate after denying the Lord, and he wept bitterly. And as the disciples gathered together, there must have been a sense of hopelessness, a sense of being distraught. But their sorrow was going to be turned into joy. Because on the third day, a strange thing happened. The women ran back in and told them, "We went to the tomb, and there was an angel in the tomb that said, 'Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said.'" And the disciples didn't believe them. And then Mary Magdalene shows up and says, "I saw him, and he told me to tell you guys to meet him, and Peter, you as well, in the Galilee." They were like, bunch of women. They didn't believe him. Look it up. You can read it. We'll actually read it later on. They don't believe them. But that night, the doors being shut and the windows being locked, 10 of them are together. Judas, of course, has hung himself. Who's missing? Thomas. And Jesus appears in the midst of them and says, "Don't be afraid." Why would he say that? Because they were probably afraid. And their sorrow was turned into joy as they wept and they hugged him and they realized that he had been risen from the dead. Things had changed for them. They would end up giving their lives for what they had seen, but their sorrow had been turned into joy. Now, it is true for us as well that we will face sorrow, that we will face troubles, that we will have difficulties. During the time that Jesus is in heaven with the Father, we have good times and we have bad times. I'm not telling you as a Christian, you're a Christian now, so you can expect just to have a whole bunch of horrible times. Being a Christian is awesome. The joy, I believe that there is joy in Christ that you can get nowhere else. I love that we have a good time when we come together here. I love that we can laugh together. I love that we can look at passages that are heavy and even weep together. But in this world, we're going to see this in a moment, you will have tribulation. There's dark days. There are very dark days. And the Bible says, "Mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice." And I can tell you from personal experience that you guys have mourned with me 5 years ago when I lost my wife. And you rejoiced with me a couple of years later when I remarried. And you guys have been there in the midst of those. God isn't saying if you come to him, you will never have struggles. I realize you hear that from certain preachers. Guys that have $15 million homes that are still asking you for money. "Give me your seed faith. You give it to me, and then you'll have $1 million home." They have their $20 million home and their $100 million plane. But their message is a lie. Their message is come to Christ and you will never have difficulties. And if you do, you have a lack of faith. The real message of the gospel is you live in this world, and living in this world, we go through it and we have trouble. Why do we have trouble? Because we're human. And when we become Christians, we don't put our humanity away. And so some of you, even today, right now, here, are in the midst of that darkness. Some of you here have lost someone incredibly close to you, not 5 years ago, but a month ago. You're in the midst of sorrow. You're in the midst of grief. And Jesus says to you now as well, this is temporary. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. The end for Christians will always be joy. I think about my late wife. I think about the time that she told me, "I want you here when I die." We're within 3 days of her dying now. "I want you here when I die." And I said, how do I do that? How do I make that? How do I make that promise? Can you imagine trying to make that promise? What am I going to have to do? Sit by your bed for how long? And I just kind of, I said, I don't know how I do that. When she passed away, I was kind of straightening her up. We'd gotten up in the morning. She had a really bad night. And I kind of straightened her up in her bed, and she gasped. And I went around just to kind of check on her. And she breathed out a breath and didn't breathe another one in. And then she looked surprised. And I don't know, 20 seconds later, took another breath and then breathed out her last breath. I don't know what that surprised look was about. I don't know, maybe it was something she felt that surprised her, that something that whatever caused her to die, I don't know. But I like to think that the surprise was seeing Jesus. That she suddenly had all of her pain and all of her sorrow, which was more than just the physical pain. It was the pain of not being around her grandchildren. She had a little grandboy who was only 2 months old when she died. A little girl who, on the day she died, turned 4. Emma's birthday was on the day that Lisa had died. But at that moment that she went from here, she went into the presence of the Lord. And her sorrow was turned into joy. For all of us, it's a promise. No matter what we face and no matter what we go through, whatever you are going through now, listen to me, it's temporary. There is light at the end of the tunnel, and it is not an oncoming train that's going to run you over. I'm not saying things won't get worse before they get better, but we who trust in Christ will one day be overwhelmed with a great and an awesome joy. I also like what he says here when he says, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. What is that, verse 20? You know what that reminds me of? In the Steelers game? You guys know? So there's a hit. Now there's history. It was the Bengals, wasn't it? There's history between the two teams. And the Steelers have not always been known as playing really, you know, fair ball, right? Or not being rough, you know. They've been known for being rough. So there's a hit. The guy, the Steeler, lowers his head a bit too much. The impact hurts his spine. While he's on the ground now, he grabs his spine. He's laying on the ground. There's no movement from his legs. The opponent stands over him and cheers. And we saw that replayed, right? And we go, that's awful. But that's exactly what happened when Jesus died. As John stood, and I explained what he saw, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the religious people mocked, made fun of him, slapped each other on the back. That's a good one. And then they jeered and they mocked. The world rejoiced over it. And the world even rejoices when we as Christians face difficulty and hardships. When we face something that is dark and cold and hard, the world says, where's your faith? Well, my faith hadn't changed. When Greg Laurie lost his oldest son to an automobile accident at 32 years old, the very next Sunday morning, someone else was speaking for him, but he walked out on the stage. He said, I just wanted to come out and share with you guys that I would never have chosen to go down this path I'm going down, but I want you to know I still believe. Even in the midst of it, the world will rejoice, but we will trust in him. And one day, when Greg sees his son Christopher, that joy will be brought about. A deep and abiding joy. The joy will always win. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. I've had a couple of kidney stones. You guys know where I'm going with this, right? So we've heard that the only pain that guys can feel that's as bad as giving birth is a kidney stone, all right? So gals now, I'm just going to ask gals. How many of you gals have had kidney stones? Raise your hand. Little interaction here. Raise your hands. Okay. All right. Now, out of you guys that raised your hands, how many of you gals had children too? Which one was worse? Yell it out. Can't remember. That's what he says. He says you can't remember the anguish. It's perfect. Yeah. That's what he said. I've had two kidney stones. One of them was 2 millimeters. That's not very big. That's the one that got me just a couple of months ago. Okay. And I came and I taught during the kidney stone. I thought, I have no problem teaching during the kidney stone. I'm a man. And I'm here. You guys. And it was some miserable, horrible study. I actually retaught that study because it was so bad when I had the kidney stone. The first kidney stone I passed was a 5 millimeter kidney stone, so it was a bit bigger. I have a friend of mine. I called and I told him I passed the kidney stone again, and he passes them all the time. And he goes, yeah, I've got a 7 millimeter stone right now I'm passing. And I said to him, you are a man and I am a mere boy. Because this 2 millimeter kidney stone is taking me out and you're passing a 7 millimeter kidney stone. But I have a clue that passing a kidney stone is not as bad as giving birth. I just think that myself. My wife gave birth to 3 children. Jessica, my firstborn, was 9 pounds, 7 ounces when she was born. David, my second son, was 10 pounds, 14 ounces. We'll round that up to 11, okay? My last son was 8 pounds, 7 ounces, which is no slouch. He did not attain the weight of my 2 older children, but that's no slouch. The middle son, by the way, the doctor measured his head. You know, they kind of did like an ultrasound, measured his head and said, nope. So there's a C-section there because it's an 11-pound baby. Come on, you know. And I remember my wife during the last few months of her pregnancy. There was a lot of complaining. I'm not complaining about her complaining. I understand it. But there was a lot of and getting up and down. And at that time, I had an auto upholstery shop. And one of the side hustles that I had several side hustles, by the way. But one of the side hustles I had was flipping cars. Because I could get a car that needed work. I could do the interior. I could trade a paint shop for interior work, and I could trade a mechanic for mechanical work. So I would just do people's interiors in order to get the car in shape to flip it. So I could make some pretty good money by doing that. The car I was flipping and she was driving was an MG Midget when she was pregnant with Jessica. Getting in and out, and it was the small Midget. It wasn't the bigger one, it was the small one. Getting in and out of that car was hilarious, actually. It was really funny to watch. I also know when we went into the room for labor that I was yelled at until the epidural was given, and then she was as nice as could be. Just absolutely, absolutely wonderful. So then the children are born, and it amazed me that after a little while, you would hear, I want to have another kid. Did you forget all of the... Did you forget what it was like to be 8.5 months pregnant and say, I will never have another child, right? So it's exactly what Jesus says. And he's using this as an analogy that as bad as your anguish is now, and for some of you, it's bad. As bad as the anguish that I have had, the joy that we will receive is so joyful that the anguish that we go through is nothing compared to that joy. Isn't that awesome?
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive. That's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.